Turn with me to Luke chapter 16, the Gospel of Luke, and chapter 16. And I'll be reading the first 13 verses. Luke chapter 16, starting at verse 1. He also said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' And the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him. And he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." May the Lord bless his word.
Good evening. Please open your Bibles to Luke 16, verses 1 to 13. We'll be there in a moment. Let's pray together. Father, make us faithful in the little things. Make us faithful in the little things so we might be trusted with true riches, with the greater things. We ask that right now, Father, your Spirit would descend in power and that you would draw men to yourself. We ask that in this difficult passage you would make it clear and that you would apply it to our hearts and to the lives of everyone in here. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So you're walking down Bay Street in downtown Toronto. You've walked out of a huge executive meeting with all the other Google executives. Then all of a sudden, this old man, nicely dressed, walks right up to you and says, "Hi, I'm Warren." Then he suspiciously looks around and he leans in to say something to you and says, "Google is coming to an end. There's a new company called The Kingdom that is buying everything out. Invest in The Kingdom. Liquidate all your assets out of Google and invest into The Kingdom." Then he quickly walks away. You think to yourself, what a weirdo. Then a lady who happens to be standing there, who's been watching you the whole time, says to you, "Do you know him? You shake your head, you say, no. And she says, that's the billionaire philanthropist Warren Buffett. Now, it's one thing to wish to have been an investor in a blue chip stock. I'm sure if you're anything like me, you've thought to yourself before, man, I wish I'd invested in Microsoft or Google when it was worth pennies, if it was ever worth pennies. Or even if it was worth a couple of dollars. Now, that's one thing. But it's something altogether different if you have insider's trading tips and you know a stock is going to explode. You know that for sure. And you don't invest into it. That's something totally different. You might be thinking, well, if Warren Buffett gives me insider trading tips, I'm going to take it. That's at least what the whole world would say. That's just common sense. The guy knows what he's talking about. Wrong. This passage today talks about one of the most essential doctrines that we looked at about this morning again, which is the doctrine of Judgment Day. And Jesus, in this very difficult parable, is saying the greatest insider trading tip ever is that there will be a Judgment Day and all the assets of this world will be seized and they'll all be worthless. And he wants you to know that you can invest into the kingdom and transfer all of your assets there. So if I were to try to put this whole passage in a long-winded sentence to tell you what the main point is, it would be this. The disciple of Jesus to be wise in making friends and influencing people for eternity by being a faithful steward of God's money based on the knowledge of Judgment Day. To make it much simpler, I would say it this way. Because you know there is a Judgment Day when there will be no longer money, you should use your money in such a way that reflects that knowledge. That's the point. And if you're thinking, is Jesus really the best person on money management? I know people that are better on money management than Jesus. Well, Jesus is saying that you need to listen to this teaching of how you use your money because it shows where your allegiance lies. It talks about, is your allegiance with God or is your allegiance with money? That's his point. He's saying the way you use your money is a worship issue. It's a heart issue. You remember what he said, right? About citizens of his kingdom. Where your treasure is, your heart is. So we see it's an issue of what you prioritize or value or what you treasure. Because if you use money in such a way that shows money is your highest priority, then Jesus is saying that you're not a worshiper of God, no matter how much you say you are. The reason you need to listen to this teaching today about money is because of the warning that Jesus gives on later on in the same chapter, in chapter 16. And the other reason you need to listen to this teaching today is because of the promises that are associated with the way you use your money. So let's dive into the passage. We'll look first at the parable from verses 1 to 9, and then we'll see how Jesus actually applies it to our lives in verses 10 to 13. The parable is very simple. It starts off in verses 1 to 3, telling us about a situation and the thoughts of the manager. The main character, it's really helpful in the New King James Version. It says steward. That's actually the correct translation. I think the ESV would have done better if it said steward. The ESV uses manager. So depending on what you're using, the word when you read the word manager or management, it's steward or stewardship. That's a better translation of the word. So verses 1 to 3 is a situation that erupts. You can read it with me. He, that's Jesus, also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a steward or a manager. And charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your stewardship. For you can no longer be a steward. And the steward said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the stewardship away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. So clearly the passage is about stewarding. It's repeated over and over and over and over. One thing you need to know from historical context is that this guy, if you were a steward or a manager, you didn't have your own house. You lived where the master lived. He would provide you with a home on his huge land, and he would say, okay, work my businesses for me, run all my companies for me, and you'll be my steward. You'll be a manager for me. That's one thing. The second thing you need to realize is that he just heard about this situation. He's found out about it. And he thinks to himself and says, I don't want to dig. I don't want to do manual labor. So what should I do? And so now we get a little inside his head to hear what he's thinking. Look down in verses 4 to 7. This is his response to the situation. Aha! I've added there that, obviously. I have decided what to do. So that when I am removed from stewardship, people may receive me into their houses. So, summoning his master's debtors, one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. Notice that the passage doesn't say anything about what he's doing, if it's just or unjust. It just tells us he calls in people and he says, how much do you owe? Okay, 50% off your bill. Next guy, how much do you owe? Okay, 20% off your bill. The passage does not say if what he's doing is just or unjust. I just need that to be clear. Because when it comes to a difficult passage like this one, here's a little side tip. You always bank on what's clear so that you can make sense of things that aren't clear. So clearly, what he's done, Luke hasn't told us, Jesus isn't telling us it's just or unjust. That's important to know. What else is clear? Well, what's clear is that he's thought about his situation, hasn't he? He said, I don't want to work, I don't want to do manual labor. And then he says right in verse 4, the beginning of verse 4, what does he say? I've decided what to do. So he's thought about his situation, but what's he doing? And this is where the whole parable lies, is in the clarity of what happens in the second half of verse 4. I've decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So, was he being unjust when he's cutting 50% off or 20% off? No. What he's doing is, he wants a place to live. He's getting kicked out of the job, which means he's getting kicked out of his house. And he realizes, once he's out of the job, he needs a new place to live. So what's he trying to do? He says, oh, well, since I'm still in the job, I'm going to make some friends and influence some people to trust me, to take me into a job in their companies, so I could be a steward or a manager with them. And so what does he do? He gives a favor here, 50% off, 20% off there. You could see that this is the whole point in verse 9 when Jesus is applying it as well. Look down at verse 9. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, whatever that means. But here's the clear part. So that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. The whole purpose of the whole parable is this. Jesus is saying, you know judgment day is happening. You're a Christian, right? You understand there's a day of judgment. You understand that one day you're quote-unquote going to be kicked out of this house in this world. All your assets, your house, your money, everything you own will be worthless. You have that knowledge. Now, how are you going to use this value, these assets that you have a new place to live? Jesus is saying, use your money in such a way that you have a new place to live. That's his purpose. That's the purpose of the guy in the parable. That's his application to us in verse 9. But there's some issues with this passage, isn't there? For one, look at the beginning of verse 8, where Jesus actually applies this and says to us, the master commended this honest manager for his shrewdness. What do you mean? What kind of master commends a guy if he was unjust? Well, that's one issue. Another issue is about the theology of all of this. Is Jesus saying we can buy our way into heaven? It sounds like it, but is he? So we're going to dig into some of these real quickly. It's a difficult passage for a Sunday evening, so let's work through this. There'll be a couple of things we're going to have to work through. But the application of all of this has to do with what you worship. All of this passage comes down to verse 13, where Jesus says, the way you use your money is a picture of who or what you worship. So let's work through this a little bit. Verse 8, something again. We're going to look at what's clear. Why did the master commend this shrewd manager or this shrewd steward? Well, he tells you. Look at the last three words. For his shrewdness. Shrewd or shrewdness basically means, here's a textbook definition. Shrewdness pertains to understanding associated with insights or wisdom. So the manager, the owner, the master is saying, hey, good job. You knew you're getting kicked out of your house, and you used that knowledge and that insight and applied it. That's all he's commending him for. Three reasons I want to give you that he's not commending him because he was dishonest. He's not commending him that he's dishonest when he cut off 50% and 20%. One, I want to bank on what's clear. Where does it say that he's unjust? Only one place. Verse 1. Look at verse 1. He said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. It's the only place that speaks of him being unjust or using things in a wrong way. Verses 5 to 7 does not say that. That's one reason. Second reason, I think Jesus is not talking about what he did with the cutting off of 50% and 20% is, remember when I said you want to bank on what's clear? What's his goal in doing this? Why is he cutting off money from these people's bill? Remember? He wants a place to live in. So let me ask you this. If I'm getting kicked out of this job, would I come up to you and swindle my master and say, hey, quickly, cut off 50% of your bill, you cut off 20% of your bill, and we'll just keep it all on the hush-hush. Now, if I did that, and my goal is to win friends who will accept me into their houses as a manager in their companies, would you want to hire me? No. So he's clearly not doing something crooked when he's cutting off bills. That's the second reason. Third reason I don't think he's doing anything crooked is, when was the last time a master that was just swindled said, good job? Never. I've never met a master, I've never met an owner of a business saying, hey, really good job, you really got me there. You cut off, you made me lose 50% on that bill, and you made me lose 20%. Hey, you're good. No. I used to own a business. I never, ever patted any employee on the back for making me lose money with him being the reason for it and his crookedness. Ever. That's not the reason Jesus is commending him. What he is being commended for, though, is shrewdness. Shrewdness is, he has insight to a situation, and based on that knowledge, he says, oh, what do I do with this insider tip? Which comes the application to us. You and I know judgment day is coming. You and I in this room know that every single thing you own will be worthless on that day. How is that insight being used with the way you use money? How does that knowledge make you and me any different from an unbeliever who has no belief in that knowledge? That's the issue. Jesus is rebuking us as Christians and saying, you have knowledge, there's judgment day coming. The world doesn't believe in it. What are you doing in that with that knowledge? Or do you not really believe it's true? Or if you believe it's true, you functionally don't believe in it's true. That's what he's saying in verses 8 and 9. Look at it with me. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. And then Jesus picks it up. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, and it will fail, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Now, what does the word sons of light mean? It's only used two other places in the New Testament. And for this, I want to ask you to come with me somewhere. We're going to collect some data from another place and then bring it back with us, okay? So come to 1 Thessalonians 5:5. That's where it's being used. That's the one other place it's used. Now, I'm going to read it to us in context. So I'm going to set it up for us of what it means. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 5 is where it's used. I'm going to pick it up in verse 3. This is Paul writing to the Thessalonians. And he says this in verse 3. While people are saying, there's peace, there's security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Verse 3, Paul is saying these people disregard the final judgment. And because they comfort themselves by saying, judgment, schmudgment, there's peace, there's security, everything's okay. But they will not escape sudden judgment. It will come upon them swiftly. Then verse 4, he says this, but you, writing to Christians, you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. So what's he saying? He's telling the Christians they won't be surprised by that day because they're aware of its coming. They believe in a judgment day. Then he reassures the Thessalonians in verse 5 by saying this, quote, for you are all children of light. It's the same word. You are all sons of light. What does it mean? Paul's making a distinction between two groups here. One group will be surprised by the sudden judgment of God on the final day, and this group is called the people that are in darkness. The second group is the group called sons of light, and they won't be surprised by judgment. So, the sons of light seems to me to be, quote, those who belong to the realm of God and His salvation and are not surprised by the coming judgment. It's just not going to surprise them when it happens. The same phrase appears in John 12:36. You don't need to go there. Jesus says, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Jesus is saying that to belong to the realm of light and to become a sons of light, someone has to believe in Him. So, let's take all this data and bring it back with us to our passage. Let's go to Luke 16. Luke is saying that those sons of this world, or the sons of literally of this age, refers to the people who belong to this world. They belong to this age, and they belong to this realm of darkness, and they will be surprised of God's sudden judgment. So what is Jesus observing then in this parable for us? What's He pointing out for us? What's the greatest teacher of all of history, God Himself, trying to say to you and to me? He's trying to say that's exactly what the dishonest manager did. He was made aware that he was going to lose his home, and he prepared for that loss. Jesus' observation is functioning in the same way. He's saying it's an indictment. The sons of this world know how to handle money. He says the sons of this world realize, hey, I'm going to get kicked out of a job. I need to prepare for another job. I'm going to get kicked out of a house. I know how to prepare for another place to live in. And then he turns around and says, but you guys, the sons of light, the people who are claiming to follow me, who believe in a judgment day, you're not using money in a way that fits this knowledge. You believe there's a judgment day. Everything you have will be worthless. And he's saying, what are you doing to prepare for the coming judgment day? What are you doing to prepare? How are you using money for that day? He's saying it shouldn't be a surprise. So you need wisdom. You need to be shrewd. You need wisdom. You have this knowledge. So based on this knowledge, how am I going to use it in my life? Matthew Henry talked about this in a wonderful way. He said, it ought to be the business of every day to prepare for our last day. Moses said it even better. Psalm 90, verse 12. He said, he prayed this. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Pray. That's one thing I'm trying to say. Moses wrote that in context. He was talking about this. I'll read to you the two verses right before that prayer. He says in verse 10 of Psalm 90, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble, and they are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? And then he prays, verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. We ought to think about the last day. We ought to pray and ask God for wisdom to be able to live for the future. We need eternity in our minds, in our hearts, in every area of our life. That was the purpose of the sermon this morning. Eternity should affect how we pray and why we pray. Eternity should affect how we use money and why we use it. Another way of saying this is verse 9. I'll read it to you. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. This is, by the way, the first commandment in the whole passage. So that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. What's clear? The second half of the verse. You need to make friends for eternity. The whole purpose of this sermon is, God has given us money as stewards. We don't own any of it. Our homes, cars, money, even if you've paid it off, doesn't belong to you. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You and I as Christians are just stewards. We're supposed to use it. And the purpose of it, he's saying, is you need to win friends and influence people for eternity. Remember the guy in the parable, the manager, the steward? How did he win friends? He did them favors, and then they received him when he got kicked out of his job and he had a home to live in. What's Jesus telling us to do with our money? He's saying, use your money so that people will enter eternity on Judgment Day. Use your money so that if they die before you and get there before you, you have a whole host of people saying, come, brother, sister, the money that you sacrificially gave brought me here. A missionary was supported in my land and brought the gospel to me. Your pastor, whom you supported, was preaching the word and I heard it and I was saved. I love you. Thank you so much. Come, come in, come in. Look, 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 look what there is. Look at these places. Look at this heaven. Look at where I've been. You did this for me. You did this for me with the money you used. You allowed me to come here. This is what Jesus is trying to teach us. He's saying the way you use money is not to live for it for yourself. It's not for selfish purposes. The purpose for money is to allow other people to enter into eternity. Look at verse 9. I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into their eternal dwellings. Clearly, when he's saying unrighteous wealth, he's not saying go rob a bank and then give it to missionaries. That's not what Jesus is commanding here. What he's referring to is money has the tendency to corrupt. You often hear in evangelical circles that, no, it's not money that's bad, it's the love of money that's bad. There's a great book by Tim Keller that talks about counterfeit gods. And he talks in there and says that for every one time Jesus in any of his teachings talks about sexual immorality, 11 times he talks about greed and money. And he asks, why is that? Why does Jesus emphasize money more than sexual immorality? The reason is, it's hard to identify greed in yourself. It's not difficult to know if you're committing adultery. He gives an illustration. He says, nobody gets up in the middle of committing adultery and says, oh, I didn't realize I'm committing adultery. But he does say that you could be totally blinded to your greed and not know it. Jesus' purpose here for us is to realize that money does have the tendency to corrupt. That's why he uses it as an antithesis in verse 13. Who do you worship? Who do you serve? God? Doesn't say Satan or money. So we need to understand what money is. It's us as a society who have come about and said this piece of paper or this piece of metal coin is going to have this amount of value. And you and I, we trade this paper and we trade this coin and say, trade it in for what we value. So a lot of things are necessity. Having a shelter. Necessity. Food. Necessity. There's a lot of things, though, that aren't necessity. So if you want to see what it is you value in life, look back at your income statements. Look back at your bank account and see what you've been spending on for the last 6 months. What are the things that are necessity and what are the things that are not? And ask yourself, what do I value? Because you're going to trade in that piece of paper, you're going to trade in that coin for what you personally value. So if you want to know what it is in your heart, what money, what kind of a place it has in your life, it's a little prophet, a mini prophet by God telling you, hey, this is what you worship. This is what you love. This is what you desire. This is what you long for. And it's not an issue for rich people only. It's an issue for poor people too. It's an issue for everyone. Jesus is not, in this passage yet, in the next passage he does identify the rich man and Lazarus. That's the following parable in this same chapter. It's an issue of what you care, how much you care about money. It's a heart issue. You see, the reason he calls it unrighteous wealth is because it has a tendency to corrupt people. It has a tendency to give the illusion that you're okay. It has a tendency to say everything in life is okay. It has the ability to make you think you're not in need of God. My first day coming to Trinity, I came out to the GO station and Pastor Muller picked me up. And he said to me in the car we were driving, he said, never met anyone, well, mostly hadn't met anyone from here yet, and I don't think he was talking about you people specifically. But I said to him, what's Burlington like? And he said, Hagwap, he said, Burlington is a godless city. He said, the biggest problem an average home has is that a third flat screen TV isn't working. Because they don't feel like they need God. Because they don't have any problems. And I think that's what the issue is here. That's what it's getting at in this passage. The reason it's unrighteous is because money has a tendency to make you feel like you are on top of the world and you don't need anything. And the first person or thing you don't need is God. Randy Alcorn talks about it this way. He says, imagine you're alive at the end of the Civil War in the United States. You're living in the South, but you're actually a Northerner. You plan to move home as soon as the war is over. While in the South, you've accumulated lots of Confederate currency. Now, you suppose, you know for a fact that the North is going to win the war at the end, and the end is imminent. What will you do with your Confederate money when it runs out of having any value? He says, if you're smart, there's only one answer what you do with it. You should immediately cash in your Confederate currency for U.S. currency, the only money that will have value once the war is over, and then keep only enough of Confederate currency to meet your short-term needs. And I think that's the point of this passage. Jesus is saying, use money in such a way that the gospel goes forth. People are saved. That people will finally receive you in heaven one day. Because of how you've used the money that God has given to you. Not that you own that money, but as a steward of his money. Jesus' great point is, there's coming a day when all possessions, houses, cars, money, stocks, all of it, will not be under your stewardship and my stewardship anymore. It will all remain here. We can't take it with us. Money will just be a piece of paper with no value. We can't take it with us, but we can send it on ahead. You can use it in such a way that it has value in the life to come. That's his point. I know this is an uncomfortable passage because it's convicting for me and how I use money. You don't need to have a lot of money to know how convicting this passage is. Just like I said, look up your most recent transactions. Look for the last 6 months. Look on what it is you spend. What is necessity? What's want? Here's how Martin Luther put it. I've held many things in my hands and I've lost them all. But whatever I've placed in God's hands, that I still possess. Here's how Jim Elliot said it and who backed it up with his own blood. He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Here's how A.W. Tozer said it. As base a thing as money often is, it yet can be transmuted into everlasting treasure. It can be converted into food for the hungry and clothing for the food. It can keep a missionary actively winning lost men to the light of the gospel and thus transmute itself into heavenly values. Any temporal possession can be turned into everlasting wealth. Whatever is given to Christ is immediately touched with immortality. Now before I move to verses 10 to 13 and see how Jesus is applying this to us, I need to show you that in Luke's gospel, in his two-volume work, Luke and Acts, money and salvation go hand in hand. They're very closely knit together. You know, when the one disciple tries to come to Jesus and says in chapter 14, they say, Jesus sends out people saying, come to the banquet. One guy says to him, oh, I bought a field and I need to go inspect it. Really? You bought a field and you haven't inspected it yet? It's a lame excuse. The next guy says, I just bought 5 oxen. I'm going to go inspect it. In today's standard, that's like saying I bought 5 tractors that are each worth $200,000 and I haven't inspected it yet. I'm going to go inspect it now. Really? Another lame excuse. The third guy is saying, I just got married. What does that have to do with anything? He's inviting you to a banquet. They're all lame excuses. And almost all of them, at least the first two, have to do with money. In chapter 3, where John the Baptist is calling people to repent, he's preaching a baptism of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Then the people come and ask him, what should we do? I'll read it to you. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has 2 tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Verse 12, tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation and be content with your wages. All 3 groups, all having to do with money. Share your possessions, don't keep extra, be content with what you have. In chapter 12, there's a rich fool who says, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years, relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The rich young ruler who was asked to give up everything he had and follow Jesus in Luke 18, here's what it says. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Why did he get sad? Because the rich young ruler realized not the fact that what he was giving up, he knew what he was giving up. He knew he was giving up salvation and said, I rather choose money than Jesus. That's why he became sad. Next chapter, thank God for chapter 19, because there is another rich man who actually finds salvation. But his heart allegiance turns to Jesus and not money. And this heart change can be seen by what he does with his money. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house. That is incredible. That's incredible. In chapter 5 of Acts, second volume, chapter 4, Barnabas comes and sells a plot of land, lays it at the feet of the apostles. The woman, the widow who gave a mite, Jesus says she gave more than everyone because she gave of what she didn't have. So what does all this mean? Does this mean if you're not a Christian in here, you can give money and become a Christian? Perish that damnable thought. If we could give something to God to receive grace. The Reformers said it well. Salvation comes by faith alone. But saving faith is never alone. What they were distinguishing when they said that was, yes, salvation, the basis of salvation is Jesus' death and resurrection and your faith in his finished work. But if you actually believe that, if that is the root, then there will be fruit. If that is the basis, then something will be a result of this conversion, of this faith. There will come about fruit in your life. Now that you see the importance of what Luke puts on money and salvation, now I think we're ready to look at verses 10 to 13. One who is faithful in very little, he's talking about money, is also faithful in much. And one who's dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. He restates that statement in verse 11, so I'm not going to explain it. If then you have not been faithful in what's little, the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you true riches? Jesus is asking us, faithfulness in this life with little things, which is money, will grant you the privilege of being entrusted with true riches in eternity. Verse 12, and if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, meaning everything, nothing belongs to us because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give to you that which is your own? The obvious answer is no one. And then comes verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Verse 13 begins and ends with serving. It's an issue of who you serve. Who do you worship? Who do you serve? What does your bank account say who you serve and who you worship? The point is this. You can't have both. It's like trying to marry two women. Sooner or later, you have to choose one. Because you can't have dinner with both. You can't live with both. You have to choose one. Who do you worship? Who do you serve? God or money? Who do you love? Who do you hate? Who are you devoted to? Who do you despise? The whole thing has nothing to do with how much you give to the church this week or next week. It has to do with your heart. Do you worship God? Do you know God? Listen, I'm not asking you if you read your Bible. I'm not asking you how much you give to the church. I'm not asking you if you show up regularly to services here. I'm asking you, do you want God? Do you know God? Is He your greatest treasure? Do you, with the psalmist, say, who do I have in heaven but you, O Lord, and none I desire on earth besides you? My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Do you, with David, say, one thing have I desired, that will I earnestly seek, to be in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold His beauty and inquire in His temple? Do you, with Moses, say, when God comes to him and says to him, go to the promised land, I'll send my angel with you. You guys will have the whole honey and milk thing, the whole land. Everything is yours. I'm not coming with you guys anymore. What does Moses say? Do you, with Moses, say, no, if you do not come with us, we will not go. We want God. My question to you is this. Who do you want? What do you want? What do you desire? What is it that you need? You say, I must have what? That's what this is all about. It comes down to who do you worship? Is it God? Is it money? If you're disheartened and thinking, my heart doesn't feel that way, I hear what you're saying and I know what I should do, I want to say two things to you. First, I want to say to you, take heart, because Jesus is teaching this on his journey to Jerusalem. Jesus is teaching this as he's about to go and die on the cross. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says this, he who was rich became poor so that you might become rich. The reason behind that is giving doesn't come out of fear of salvation. Giving comes out of seeing what God has given to you and to me. When you look to the cross and you see that God gave his only son, his one and only son, you ought to say something like what God said to Abraham. You remember what happened with Abraham? You remember when God asked him to give up his only son, the one he'd been waiting for, the promised son, 25 years he waited. Then he was given to him, Isaac. And then he says, sacrifice him for me. And as Abraham is about to sacrifice him, God says, stop, that's enough. And says to him, Abraham, Abraham, you are going to give me your only son. Now I know that you truly love me. And we stand at Golgotha and say, God, God, your only son for me. Now I know you truly love us. You love me. That's Paul's point in 2 Corinthians 8. As a Christian, when you look to the cross, what do you see? What do you value? What do you want? If you're not a Christian, this is what I'm saying to you. I'm not saying give money. I'm not saying you can go to heaven and avoid judgment day and go and avoid hell by giving money. What I'm saying simply is this. When a man is not married, does he need to say, I don't, to any woman? No. He's free to marry any woman he chooses. But if a man says, I do, from here on in, he can only say, I don't, to every other woman in the world. What I'm saying to you is this. If you turn to Christ, that's what you need to do. You need to turn to Christ and say, I do. Here's my heart. Here's my whole being. Then comes the I don'ts. The I don'ts don't come before you saying I do to Christ. Turn to Christ. I'm offering you Christ. I'm offering you Jesus. He will tell you what you have to do with your life and with your money and how to worship Him with it. And as a final note for us as a church, money is to be used for the glory of saving many people so that we would prepare a place for us. Whether you use that in supporting a pastor, so because you love God's word, whether you use that by supporting missionaries and a whole missionary family in a place that has never heard the gospel, whether you do that by buying a box of Bibles so you can hand them out to random strangers. Money is used to win people, make friends, and influence people for eternity. That's the purpose of yours and my money. But the real issue comes down to is, who are you worshiping? And how do you show it? Let's pray. Father, we plead with you that you would make us a faithful people. Pray that you would make us faithful in what you have given to us, whether it's much or little, materially speaking, and that you would grant us the wisdom and the shrewdness to use it to see many people enter your kingdom, and that we would see you on that final day saying, job well done, good and faithful servant. Come, enter into your rest, and that you would provide that home for us. Thank you that we are saved because of the blood of Christ and his death and his resurrection on our behalf. But we do plead with you that you would give us the faithfulness to use your money in such a way that brings you much glory and brings many, many sinners to your Son. For his sake we ask these things. Amen. Our final